Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 58. You'll remember that this chapter concerns Israel's shortcomings in their worship of God. They were not serving Him appropriately. Their fasts were superficial. They were not denying themselves in a way that pleased God. And in verses 13 and 14, their Sabbath keeping was hypocritical as well. I'll begin in verse 6, where the Lord describes how it is that He wants His people to deprive themselves, and then read down through verse 12. So Isaiah chapter 58, beginning at verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. That's what God wants, and here's the promise if we do it. There were three promises here. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. The first promise. The second, thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. And the third, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, thou shalt cry, and He shall say, Here I am. And now Isaiah repeats the conditions. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, once more, three promises, which we're going to study today, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Third promise, they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Let's ask God to guide us in our meditation. Father, we thank you that you deliver us from our present troubles, that you guide us on our journey and make provision for us, and that you have a work for us to do. And we pray, Lord, as we contemplate these things and how they are fulfilled in our Savior, that you will give each one of us a desire to cleave closely to Him. Help each one of us, Father, first of all, to turn from our own self-righteousness and to realize that only in Christ can we have everlasting life. And then as we receive His salvation, help us, Father, to live in ways that please you, as you have described here, and to draw on the promises that you give to us. We thank you for this passage, for the opportunity to meditate on it together, for your Spirit's direction, in our Savior's name. Amen. So I have a few questions here, which some of you might like to watch for as we go. The first is, I've suggested, and this is one of the things that I was meditating on that makes it impossible to get to the Sabbath today. Each of these three promises that we see here, the promise of light, the promise of guidance and provision in the wilderness, and the promise of being a restorer of the breach, actually anticipates something about our Savior's person and work. I've been thinking lately of our Lord's example on the road to Emmaus when He spoke to the two disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And I felt perhaps a little bit rebuked that I don't always try to bring out how it is that these passages point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll try to emphasize that more. So we'll see the Lord Jesus reflected in each of these. And that's the first question. Of course, I'm going to try to answer that for you, but you listen carefully and you'll be able to see how He's reflected. Second, verse 11 is a very rich verse in terms of backwards and forwards references. And in particular, I think Isaiah may have in mind here a very popular psalm. So what psalm is he thinking about in verse 11? Then in verse 12, we read about repairing the breach. A breach is a gap or a hole in a wall. And Isaiah talks about repairing the breach. What's the physical meaning of this promise? And what's the spiritual application of it? And we'll talk about both of those as we make our way through. So this is where we are overall. You'll remember that these last nine chapters are organized chiastically. They begin and they end with a concentration on false versus true worship, what it means to come to God in the right way versus coming to Him in the wrong way. You know, people's failure toward God is not that they don't worship Him, it's that they worship Him incorrectly. A lot of people come to God, but they don't come according to the Scriptures. And He criticizes them in this passage for two failings. The first one, which we see in the first two conditions and promises, is their attitude about fasting. They think if they just skip a meal every now and then that God has to be pleased with them and do what they say. And God says, I do want you to deprive yourselves. If you live for yourself, you're not going to be pleasing to me. But the deprivation that I'm looking for is in caring for the poor and the needy and not oppressing your fellow man. It's not just ceremonially skipping a meal once in a while. And if you do that, I'll do certain things for you. Then the second way in which they are disobeying the Lord or being displeasing to Him is then how they keep the Sabbath day, which was a part of Israel's worship, the seventh day of the week. And there's a condition and a promise on that that we will, in the will of the Lord, look at next week. And we're focusing on verses 10b through 12, which is Isaiah's second set of promises that go that concern fasting. If we fast, here is what God promises. And I pointed out to you before that the first three promises and the last three promises are very similar to each other. So in verses 8 and following, He talked about light breaking forth and health springing forth. He talked about our present woes being overcome. And in verse 10b, He talks about once more the light springing forth. Thy light shall rise in obscurity, thy darkness is the noonday. And then the second promise in verses 8 and 9 was protection along the journey. He pictures righteousness going in front of us and God's glory being our rear guard. Here we are protected in front and behind. And in verse 11, we're going to read about a journey as well. The Lord is guiding us. And if He's guiding you on a long journey, you know, in the old days, you couldn't just pull over to the side of the road and stop in a McDonald's or Chick-fil-A to get a sandwich. You had to have your food with you. And so He promises to provide food and drink for them on the journey. Now, the least similarity is in the third clause in each promise. In verses 8 and 9, it was a very general promise that you will call and the Lord will answer. If you deny yourself the way God intends you to, He will be open to your prayers. But there's a very specific thing that they are supposed to do in verse 12, and that is to restore the past destruction. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and His promise is that they would be able to restore that damage. We're going to look now at those three promises in verses 10 through 12. We studied them before in verses 8 and 9. The first one I mentioned briefly last week, and that was, thy light shall rise in obscurity, thy darkness shall be in the noonday. The sun is going to rise in your life. Your life is dark. The Lord's going to bring light. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, that's a promise that has a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures regularly speak of Him as light, as God's light. We saw this earlier in Isaiah in chapter 50, where the prophet raised this problem of spiritual darkness. He said, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. Is there darkness in your life? The answer to your problem is trusting in the Lord. And then the servant himself warns, behold, all you that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. As you walk through your life, there's lots of uncertainty. There's lots of questions that arise. You think you can figure it out yourself? Go ahead and try. Go ahead and light your own fire. And he says, you shall compass yourself about with the sparks. You know, in the old days when you wanted to start a fire, you would put iron and flint, hit them together, or you take iron pyrites, you strike two pieces of iron pyrites together, and you'll get sparks out of it that can light a fire as well. So even before people had iron and steel, they could still make fire with sparks, with iron pyrites. That's why it's called iron pyrites, from pure, for fire, and it will generate fire. And the picture here is of this poor guy. He's in the dark. He's trying to light a flame. He's striking. He's hitting his iron and steel together. Sparks are flying all over the place, and nothing is catching. He can't get a flame going. He can't see anything. That's a picture of people in their own works, in their own righteousness, trying to get light on the path ahead of them, and they can't do it. And what's the answer that the servant gives in chapter 50, verse 10? Trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. If we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then he will take away the darkness. He will guide us. He'll illuminate us by his Holy Spirit. Malachi, we did talk about the verse in, I didn't put it on here, in 2 Samuel, David's last words, speaking of the Messiah as a new dawn. Malachi, the last prophet in the New Testament, speaks of the coming of the Messiah like this: unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. It's interesting, he combines there the sunrise and health, which are the two ways that this promise was expressed back in verse 8. And of course, our Lord himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So the first promise, if we stop focusing on ourselves, we repent of our sin and turn to the Lord, trust in him, he will give us light. He'll guide us in our decisions. And the Lord Jesus is the ultimate light that guides us. The second piece of the promise had to do with a journey. Back in verse 8, the second half of the verse, we read, thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward, or thy rear guard. So as we pay attention to what God says and obey him, his glory follows on behind us to protect us. We saw several examples of that. In verse 11 here, once again, we have a promise of guidance along the journey. The Lord shall guide thee continually. Here they are on the march, moving along. He says, the Lord is going to guide you. And that takes us to two different places in the Old Testament. One is the Exodus travels of Israel. This verb is particularly common in references to the Exodus. More than a quarter of all of its references in the Old Testament deal with the Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and moved through the desert to go to the promised land, and repeatedly God guides them. This is the guiding them through the wilderness. It also recalls another passage of Scripture which uses this verb, and it uses a number of the phrases here. And when you're guiding somebody through the wilderness, you know, someday I'm going to take one of these chaperone trekking tours where you don't have to carry all the food yourself. You know, there's a sag wagon that goes along, and when you get to your camping spot, somebody's already there with supper cooking, and all you have to do is walk and eat and sleep. That sounds like a good deal to me. Well, that's what the Lord's promise here is. His promise is, he'll guide thee. He'll satisfy thy soul in drought, or perhaps better, in a dry place. This particular word is very rare. It only appears here, and there is a similar word used in Psalm 68 where it appears to mean a dry place. So as you travel through a dry, desolate landscape, he will satisfy your soul, and that requires two things: making your bones fat and providing water. He's got to provide food. He's got to provide water. So as you make your way through a dry and desperate land, God is right there. He guides you, tells you where to go, and when you get to your night's stopping place, supper is ready and waiting for you. He's got the food, he's got the drink ready. You don't worry about that. All you have to do is walk the walk. As I say, it's a biblical basis for these chaperone tours that we, some of us at a certain age in life, you begin to get ads for these things in the mailbox. You know? People think you've got spare time available and you should go trekking in the Himalayan mountains or something. But that's what God does with us in our trek through this life. And this reminds us of a verse that talks about God's guidance. and it talks about his giving us food, and it talks about his giving us drink, and he talks about here satisfying the afflicted soul. Can anybody think of or he talks about our he talks about satisfying our soul. Can anybody think of a passage of Scripture that talks about God guiding us and satisfying our soul and feeding us and giving us water? Any of the kids think about this? It's not one of the questions I gave you, so I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't think about it. But look at this. Look at Psalm 23, which says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." What's a pasture for? What do sheep do with a pasture? They eat it. Green pasture, green grass. The sheep love to eat the green grass. They can't eat the dry grass, but they can eat the green grass. There is the food. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." Well, that's like the promise that God will make us like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. We'll have abundant water to drink. "He restoreth my soul." Isaiah 58 says, "He will satisfy thy soul in a dry place." And finally, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord shall guide thee continually." The same Hebrew verb in Psalm 23:3 that we have in Isaiah 58:11. "Leadeth me" in Psalm 23:2 is a different verb, but the verb in verse 3 is the same as the one in Isaiah 58. So Isaiah may actually have Psalm 23 in mind here. We know that he loves the Psalms. He loves Proverbs. He's often quoting them. And here's part of this promise, that God will guide us. He will refresh our spirits, our souls, our inner person. We'll feel refreshed. And then he's going to give us food and he's going to give us drink. What more could you want? What a vacation. You pay thousands of dollars for this kind of a vacation. This is our daily life as a Christian, is walking under God's guidance day by day through a dry landscape. No question it is dry and desolate. This is a dry land that we live in. It's not a godly land. The world itself is sinful. It all lies in the wicked one. Don't worry. We have a guided tour. We're told where to go, and day by day, God gives us the food and the provision that we need. Now, that's what he did with the children of Israel during the Exodus. And before I get to the Exodus, I did want to note this simple little correspondence here. He speaks of satisfying your soul in a dry land. Part of the condition in verse 10 was, "If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul." I don't think it's an accident that we read about satisfying souls in two successive verses. God expects his people to care for those who are afflicted, particularly in the congregation of faith, particularly within the fellowship of God's people, and even the stranger that happens to sojourn in our midst. We are to care for them when they have need. We are to comfort them, provide for them. And then the promise is, don't worry about the bank balance, because God will take care of you. He will satisfy your soul. This is a principle that Solomon had recognized already. Proverbs 11:25, "The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that watereth shall be watered also himself." Very important guideline for our attitude toward other people. Don't be stingy. God is able to provide. So let's think now about the Exodus. As God provides for us in a dry place, he has to do two things. The first is he has to give us food, and the other is he has to give us something to drink. And as he guided Israel through the wilderness, and of course he did that with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, he fed them and gave them drink. So how did he feed them? Well, Exodus 16 describes the twofold diet that he had for them. At even the quail came up, and in the morning there lay a small round thing, the manna, on the ground. I guess I had in my mind the only thing they had to eat was manna. That wasn't the case. They had cereal for breakfast, but they had quail for supper. In the evening, God brought the birds around. They could catch the birds and eat them, and in the morning they had the manna. The manna was their mainstay, but there wasn't that simply that one occasion when they lusted for meat and God gave them so much quail that it came out their noses. He apparently gave them quail in the evening frequently. They could catch the birds and have some meat to eat, and then in the morning they had the manna. So he provided supper and breakfast for them every day, just like my tour. See, this is Isaiah 58 tour company coming up here. And then he gave them water. How did they get water when they were in the dry place going through the wilderness? Well, it was this rock that followed them. Did you go talk about the rock? Yes, there was a rock. How many times does the Bible tell us that they got water from the rock? Do you remember? Two times, that's right. First time Moses struck the rock, and the second time God said, just speak to the rock, but Moses got angry and hit it again, and God didn't like that. The New Testament tells us that rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the source of God's water for us. And let's think about God's provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our shepherd. He guides us. How about the promise of food? Well, you know, the Lord twice gave evidence of his ability to provide food by feeding multitudes of people. On one occasion, 5,000 people. On another occasion, 4,000 people. That's just the men. That didn't count the women and children that would have been with them. These were huge crowds that he fed. He started off with just a few loaves and a couple of fish, and he was able to feed a huge multitude of people with that. Incidentally, did you know that the feeding of the 5,000 is so important, it is the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels? Did you know that? Other than the resurrection. I count that as a miracle, but it's not really the same. The resurrection is something God did, raising up his son. But in terms of our Savior's earthly miracles, the one that is recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. God wants us to know he's going to take care of our food. If we trust in him, he's going to feed us. And similarly, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the Lord didn't just provide water for them to drink. He provided wine for them to drink when the wine ran out from the stone water barrels that they had there. So he provided physical food, but he went beyond the physical truth to talk about the spiritual nourishment that he gives us. He said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He promises to feed our souls spiritually if we trust in him. And at the last day of the great feast, he stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He's speaking here of spiritual food and spiritual drink. You know, we need physical food and drink for our physical health. But there are thousands of people around us that are starving and thirsting to death spiritually, and the Lord Jesus is the one who can satisfy that. And again, just like with the light, if we try to feed ourselves spiritually, we go after all sorts of vain philosophies and pagan theologies and New Age ideas, we go into drugs, we go into all these ways that people try to get spiritual satisfaction, does it satisfy? It never does. It never does. The Lord Jesus says, you repent of your sin. Recognize that I have died and risen again to deliver you from your sin. I will be your food. I will be your drink. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. I'm the one who can nourish you spiritually. That's the second promise. The Lord promises that we'll have light in darkness. That's the first promise. And the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. He promises to guide and nourish us in our pilgrimage. And the Lord Jesus is our guide. He is our food. He is our drink. That's the second promise. Now, the third promise has to do with rebuilding the ruins. And this is verse 12. They that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. In the most immediate sense, when this verse was read by the captives in Babylon, they would think of their homeland, which had been left in ruins by the Babylonian army, been devastated. In fact, Nehemiah, we have a picture of Nehemiah, some 90 years after the Jews first were allowed to return. The temple, the city was conquered in three successive waves. The first wave was in 606. which was in when Daniel and Ezekiel were taken captive. 606, 596, 586, roughly every 10 years there was a successive level of devastation. It began in 606 when Daniel and Ezekiel were taken and a small number of people. 70 years later, under Cyrus, 536, the people were allowed to return home, and the intent was that they would rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices. So they went back, and Ezra went back in connection with that return, and they did get the temple built, and you can read about that in the book of Haggai. They restored the worship of God in the temple. But 90 years later, most of the Jews are still in Babylon, which is now Persia. Cyrus, of course, conquered the Babylonian Empire, and it became Persian. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, and some visitors came to him from Jerusalem, and in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, they said, "The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. The temple got built. There were sacrifices being opened, but the city itself was still a pile of rubble." And that was a great discouragement to Nehemiah. So he felt that burden. He prayed about it. The Lord strengthened him. He asked the king and said, "Can I go back and rebuild my father's city?" And the king allowed him to do so and gave him the resources to do that. So Nehemiah was the one who went back to rebuild the walls. And that gives us the first level of fulfillment to this promise. "They that be of these shall build the old waste places," the old ruins. "They shall raise up the foundations of many generations," the foundations that go back for many generations. And that's what Nehemiah did. He went back. He got the people together out of the little villages where they had settled. He brought them to Jerusalem. Nobody wanted to live in Jerusalem, but he brought them to Jerusalem. He got them organized, and they built the wall in the face of much opposition and restored the city. But I don't think the promise ends with Nehemiah. We are told in the second half of verse 12, "Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Restoring the breach is a good description of what Nehemiah did. Because the walls were broken down, there were breaches in the wall. That means you could walk right through the wall into the city. That's not what walls are for. Walls are to protect you from the invader. What does it mean when he says the restorer of paths to dwell in? You might say, well, you know, if you're going to fix the city, you're going to pick all the rubble up out of the roads and out of the squares and the intersections, and you're going to build the wall up, and then you're going to have the city with the street, and that's wonderful. Well, that is wonderful, and that's what Nehemiah did. But the Hebrew word for a street in a city is a rehov. It's a broad place. This is the different word, nativa. A nativa is a footpath that goes through the hills, through the fields. It's a little trail that you would walk on. And the promise is not just that you're going to repair the breach, but you're also going to restore the trails. Well, you don't have trails in a city. You have streets in a city. I think this is going beyond the work of Nehemiah. And as I was meditating on this, I looked for other places in the Old Testament where we read about repairing breaches. And I found only three other places where these two words appear together. All of them seem to go beyond physical rebuilding, and they talk about spiritual revival. The first of them is in the book of Amos, who was Isaiah's contemporary. He's one of the 7th century prophets. He prophesies the day of the Lord, and he said in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, "In that day, God says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old." And then he goes on to say that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. That verse in Amos was quoted by James in Acts chapter 15, when the early church was discussing whether Gentiles had become Jews in order to become Christians. James said, no. Amos clearly anticipated that the time would come when the heathen would come to worship God. And this is the verse God brought to mind. He talks there about raising up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down in order to bring all the heathen to God. Isaiah has the same picture back in chapter 2 when he says, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Not the same path that we have here, but I think it's the same idea. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So Amos uses these words to speak about getting Israel back into its obedience to the word of God so that people can learn to walk in the paths that God has for them. Ezekiel, who lived about 70 years after Isaiah, also brings these two words together. And again, it's ethical in nature. In Ezekiel 13, verses 3 through 5, "Thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." But it was the job of the prophets to fill up the gaps, to guide the people. He's not talking about building a physical wall. He's talking about leading the people in paths of righteousness. That's the paths to dwell in that need to be restored. And again in chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, "The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Again, he's not talking about physical rebuilding of the ruined city. He's talking about the moral gaps, the spiritual wall that has been broken down, and the need for somebody to rebuild that broken down spiritual wall and restore the pathways that guide people in their daily lives. That's what he's calling for here. It's interesting that one of the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, Targum Jonathan, renders our verse this way: "They shall call thee one that confirms the right way and converts the ungodly to the law." They completely spiritualize it. It doesn't have anything to do with walls of Nehemiah. It all has to do with confirming the right way. Well, let's think about how Israel failed in her responsibility to maintain God's spiritual walls, God's spiritual paths. Paul criticizes them in Romans chapter 2. He says, "Thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." You're proud that God has set you to teach the nations, to show them what is right and what is wrong. You're the custodians of God's law. Good for you. And then in verse 21 he says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Israel's walls were broken down. She was not maintaining the spiritual paths. She was supposed to be the teacher to the nations. In fact, she had gone far, far from God's law. She'd abandoned it. And God promises that the day will come when that will no longer be the case, when the word of the Lord will again go forth from Zion and God's law from Jerusalem. Ki mitzion tetze Torah u'dvar Adonai Yerushalayim. That's the promise of Isaiah chapter 2. When Israel will once again be rebuilding those spiritual walls and repaving those spiritual footpaths so that in every area of life we can be guided by God's revelation. And who was the first one who began that rebuilding work? This is an important characteristic of our Savior's ministry. He is the one that's repairing the breaches and fixing the paths. It's very important that we not think of Jesus as coming to overthrow the law of God. The Pharisees had already done that. Our Savior's job was to call them back to God's requirements. And so in Matthew 5:17, he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." When a lawyer in Matthew 22 asked him, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Those are both Old Testament verses, by the way. Those are not New Testament paraphrases. Those are both from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And in Luke 10, when a lawyer stood up and said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord said, "What's written in the law?" And he repeated those two statements. You're to love the Lord, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." He didn't come to discard the law. He came to call people back to God's revelation, saying, "This is how God wants you to live." Of course, when you read those Ten Commandments and God's laws, it's very easy to say, "There's no way I can keep those. The requirements are too strong, they're too powerful." And that's when the Lord says to us, "Okay, thank you. That's called repentance." You recognize you can't keep them. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit will come into you and enable you to do the things that are pleasing to God. The righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have to repent of our sin. We cannot keep the law and gain salvation by keeping the law. We have to receive the Lord Jesus, and He enables us to keep the law. But for all of that, God still wants to set that wall back up and make those paths clear and lead us in them. And when our Savior sent His disciples out, He told them to teach the nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, which include His emphasis on loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. These are the right ways. The walls are broken down. They were broken down in our Lord's day. He came to bring people back into the following of them. So as we think about the promises of God in this section, let's remember the three main promises that He gives us. Are you in darkness? I give you light. Are you wandering in a dry land? I'll provide guidance and food and drink. And everything else in your life, you're confused about how to behave. You're going to help me rebuild the walls, restore the streets, the byways, the foot trails, the paths, the way to walk in. And all these three things, we have our Lord Jesus Christ as the example, because He is the light of the world. Takes away the darkness from our lives. He is the guide, the shepherd, and the spiritual food and drink to nourish us through a dry land. And He is the one that shows us what it means to restore the breaches and bring back the footpaths that have been that need restoration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You make provision for us in our lives in a godless and disobedient world. And we pray, Lord, that we will cleave to Your light, to Your nourishment, and to the work that You have given us to do, that we would be able to claim these things. Lord, we understand that in order to serve You in these ways, to enjoy these blessings, we must deny ourselves. We must keep the fast that You have chosen, not living to satisfy ourselves, but living, Lord, under Your direction, caring for those around us, satisfying the afflicted, trusting in You to satisfy us. But we do thank You, Lord, for these promises and for the revelation of our Savior in them. And we pray that You will guide us in our meditation on these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Drawing on the second promise, the journey that we lead, I thought we might sing in closing number 22 in the Red Book, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside?" Number 22. In the Red Book, when you have it, please stand. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.